You're listening to the All Mom Does podcast, where you'll find encouragement, information, and inspiration for the life you're living, the kids you're raising, the romance you're loving, and the faith you're growing. I'm your host, Julie Lyles Carr. Let's jump into this week's episode. Today on the All Mom Does podcast, we're going to continue in a short series we're doing on prayer. I know that even the amount of years that I've been walking with God, even though I've been praying a long time, there are still so many questions and things that I really like seeking out wise minds when it comes to prayer. And so I am excited to welcome Kyle DeRoberts today. He's going to be helping us unpack a practice of prayer and come at it from an approach that maybe we haven't heard before. Kyle, thanks so much for being with me today.
Hey, thank you so much for having me.
Now, Kyle, I know you're in the Scottsdale, Arizona area, and I can already hear some groans of jealousy from people who understand that area, how beautiful it is. So tell me a little bit about your time there in Arizona, your family, all of that.
Yeah, no, the groans are justifiable today because it's been absolutely beautiful. Now, like last week, there wouldn't have been any groans. You would have been trying to figure out how to get out of here, but we're finally starting to get through our summer and into some beautiful weather. So, but fall for us is like 80s, you know, so it's, we don't get the leaves changing and things like that. I got three kiddos, Caden, Oliver, and Carson, 7, 5, and 8 months old. And then my wife's name is Alana. Her nickname's Lolly, so I call her Lolly. Every once in a while, maybe Alana, but I only have one wife, but just two names. and we've been married for 11 years. So both born and raised in Arizona. We've left for some schooling at times, but this is pretty much Arizona's been home base for us for most of our lives. So we like being here. All of our family's here. And so we get to be around them as well. So it's fun.
That's awesome. You know, Kyle, you come across as a very humble guy, not tooting your own horn, but I do want listeners to know that you do have your PhD. You have it in your department chair and associate professor of biblical and theological studies at Arizona Christian University, and you're an adjunct professor at Phoenix Seminary, and you're the director of ministry in residence and internship programs at Scottsdale Bible Church. I mean, you have quite the CV, my friend. This is pretty impressive.
You know, it's amazing what the Lord, you know, the doors that the Lord opens and just the way in which he just providentially kind of provides ministry and the work that I get to do is in large part, it functions around my giftings. And so it's a really sweet season of ministry because I've been in seasons of ministry where you're not functioning in those ways and you got to get work done and you got to get ministry done. But this has been a particularly sweet season, I would say. So we don't take any of it for granted.
That's awesome. Now, you have a particular passion about prayer, and I want to understand where that came from and how that begins to show itself in your life, how that became something that you really wanted to go a little bit deeper in, you wanted to write on, all of that.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of, you know, for me, theology is best done when it intersects with life. You know, when it's just sitting in a book on a shelf and gathering dust, it doesn't do us much good. And so for me, the time period in which prayer really became kind of a key focus point in my research was also a time in which I had a lot going on just relationally, just family-wise and extended family. And it was just a really trying season. And what do you do? You know, it's like J.I. Packer says, there's no atheists in the trenches. And so in the midst of this academic research around this topic of prayer, I found myself in need of prayer and praying often. And in the midst of, for this particular book, I came across this quote by Andrew Murray, and it said this. It said, "The secret of secrets, humility is the soul of true prayer." And so you're a writer, and so I know you know this, like you come across quotes sometimes and you're just like, there's an affinity, there's a draw. You just know you and I are going to spend some time together down the road. And so that Murray quote, I just knew it. And yet I needed to finish up some other projects, but immediately once I was freed up, I went right back to that quote and I began the research of trying to figure out is this true? And what does the Bible say about it? And I was shocked, and I don't know if I should have been shocked, but I was shocked at how closely associated in the Bible prayer and humility were. I mean, they're like these two words and concepts that always seem to be connected, maybe specifically in very poignant ways, or maybe in more abstract ways, but they're always seeming like they're in relationship with one another. And really the fruit of that labor, the fruit of that research ended up turning into this book.
I think it's fascinating to hinge prayer to humility, because I do, you know, when you say it, it's like, it makes sense. I mean, it's got this intuitive sense of truth to it, which I know we want to be cautious when we say things like intuitive sense of truth, but I get it. I mean, I understand how it feels that way. And yet I think a lot of us were raised in a couple of different constructs of prayer that don't necessarily align with thinking of it in this way. I think of my own background. The faith that I was raised in had many wonderful components to it. But I can remember at one time asking my mom, because in my particular background, we didn't really believe that God was active today. He kind of set things up, he got them rolling. So my question to my mom was, well, then why do we pray? Because if he's really set things up and he started it spinning, but now he's just kind of taken a step back and he's watching, why would we pray? And her answer in some ways was very simple, but also kind of opened up a whole cavern to me of further questions, which was, well, because the Bible tells us to. Well, of course. I mean, we are told to pray. I get it. But my question remained for a lot of years, just going, but if it's not going to change anything, there's no purpose to it, then why pray? Now, the flip side of that, I definitely have a lot of people in my world who were raised to pray in a way that was really demanding. Now, they would call it bold and faith-filled, but it was basically you needed to lead God around by the nose to show him the things that needed to be done. And once you got him to come into alignment with that, if you prayed long enough, loud enough, boldly enough, then he would have to do it. So unpack for us, those are two extremes, obviously, but I do think they're representative for a lot of people of one place or another where they may have had experiences in their faith walk. Unpack for us what blending in this idea of humility does between these two extremes.
Yeah, very well said. What I would say is that when you focus on humility, and this is the beauty in this, when you focus on humility, what ends up happening is it frees the one praying up emotionally, spiritually, maybe even physically, but it frees us to no longer be concerned with and putting all of the weight as it relates to our prayers in the answer itself. See, because when we focus on our heart and the humility of our heart, and that becomes our goal and our objective, now this just becomes an intimate conversation with God, which he desires and which he longs for us to have with him. And yes, there might be responses to this prayer, and there will be yeses and there'll be nos, but the efficacy of the prayer isn't attached to the outcome. So now I'm willing to see how God might answer this prayer, or I might be more open to the timing of as to when God might answer this prayer. But why? Well, I think it's because the posture of my heart is humble, and that's where it begins. So now there's not this added pressure on God to deliver just as I have deemed it to be necessary, right? Either timing-wise or the circumstances or the answer. And so for me as the one praying, this is a liberating feeling. This isn't restrictive by any means. And I think we're all looking, and I think some of us even avoid prayer sometimes because it can seem, it's almost like spiritual paralysis. Am I doing it right? Is this the right words? I haven't received the answer yet. So maybe I haven't said it right, or maybe I haven't read my Bible in addition to praying. And so we go through all these scenarios in our head. Meanwhile, we're not praying. And I want the reader to be as free as possible to talk to God. I want them to feel as free as possible when they're speaking to God. And humility ends up being this wonderful place to begin that conversation.
How do you define humility? Because it is a word that is so closely aligned with being humiliated. Mm-hmm. It is a word at times that when we talk about being humble, that can also be taken as a place of being kind of wishy-washy or not really being bold about what you want or those kinds of things. So in its best form, within the context in which you're speaking, how would you define the kind of humility, the kind of humbleness that we want to bring to conversations with God?
Yeah, I'm thankful you asked this because this is a cultural norm that I think we've got to break down at some point. It's like this awkward feeling of, well, if I admit that I'm humble, does that automatically mean that I'm prideful? Like, can you even pursue humility without being prideful? Yeah. And so I think a lot of us then we just abandon the whole pursuit because we surely don't want to be prideful or seem prideful in God's eyes. And I actually think it's the complete opposite. And I want us to strive for it. And I actually want us to celebrate when it is achieved. And I want us to confess that sin when it hasn't been achieved, because God is gracious and He promises to forgive us. One thing that God never does is when we go to Him humbly, He never humiliates us in return. This is not His standard. This isn't how He interacts with us relationally. So your question, okay, so what is humility? Like, how do I even know if I've achieved humility? And here's, in the most simplest of terms, I think humility means that I am fully aware of who God is in light of who I am.
That's right. Say that again. Yeah,
so I am fully aware of who God is in light of who I am. So He's the creator. I am the creature. He is perfect. I am not. Right? He is immortal. I am mortal. He is eternal. I am not. He is perfect. I am not. So He knows all things. I do not. And so once you understand rightly who God is in light of who we are, I think we're in a wonderful, humble posture before the Lord to pray about anything, to pray as often about anything. Maybe it's one thing, maybe it's many things, but that's the true humility that I think. And I'm reminded of this in Genesis chapter 3, 5 and 6, where that big moment happens when the fall occurs. And what is Satan's appeal to Eve in that moment is he says, you will be like God.
Right.
And in that moment, what really Eve misses, Adam misses, is they miss the distinction, which is always supposed to remain. We're the image bearers and He's the creator. We aren't supposed to be like God, right? We need to know fully who God is in light of who we are. And then that's the posture we move in this relationship with God.
Tell me how to navigate the choppy waters between approaching God in appropriate humbleness and in still being honest with Him. And the reason I ask this is because I know from my own background, I was raised in, at times, what probably wasn't the right kind of fear of God, but I have to say, a good, respectful fear of God in terms of I wanted to please Him, I wanted to get things right, and I know that that can veer off in the ditch into legalism. But I had a real heart for that as a kid, as a young adult in my walk with God. And I had to learn the beauty of also being honest before Him, to not always be feeling like I was having to perform and do things correctly. And so to your point about, can you have humility without getting prideful about it? I would say this kind of falls in line with that idea of how can we walk in humbleness and yet also with great transparency before God? Because let's face it, Kyle, sometimes we have some tough conversations that we need to have with God about things that are happening in our situation, things we don't understand, times that He doesn't seem to be answering or answers in a way that is completely different than what we were expecting. So how do we invite honesty into that conversation while maintaining an overall attitude and posture of humility before God?
Yeah, and I think this is when we speak of freedom, these are the types of things that I'm speaking into when I'm conceptualizing freedom. A humble heart, it doesn't mean a perfect heart. It doesn't mean life's all together heart. It doesn't mean I've got it all together heart. It just means it's a humble heart. And so as we approach God humbly, I think there's going to be a raw measure of emotions that come out of that. Sometimes it'll be good, sometimes it'll be bad, sometimes it'll be ugly, but I don't think there's ever a moment in which God tells us, don't come to me until you've got this thing figured out. Don't come to me until you can change your tone, right? God welcomes. I mean, you have instances of wrestling with God. You have the widow browbeating this judge seeking adversary, and yet Jesus is saying, I want you to pray like her. You have Moses burning hot with anger on that mountain with God, right? Even talking to God as he's angry at what's going on at the bottom of that mountain. I mean, the Lord, I think the Bible is riddled with these instances in which I think God wants us to come to Him just as we are and he has this profound ability to meet us right where we are. I think the only instance in which we have to be somewhat just mindful, or maybe even, I think mindful is the right word, is when we go to God though with this prideful heart, and yet we're unwilling then when the Holy Spirit nudges us to show us our pride, to show us that it's our way or the highway, right? And so God reveals this nuance of our heart to us, that we don't continue just to dig our heels in anger, but that we actually begin to change and to conform. Because if we're genuinely going to become more like Jesus and less like ourselves, that means we're going to have to give some of what's not good, what's not perfect. We need to give that to God and then let Him actually begin the work of transforming us. And I think it's that humility, which is the very beginning steps of transformation. So I might begin praying for something that's even wrong, but with a humble heart, over that repetition and that continual praying, my prayers might actually begin to change because of my humble heart and God's work in my life.
Talk to me about repetition of prayer, because you bring up that parable that Jesus talks about, the woman before the judge, and how she just keeps coming back and keeps coming back and keeps coming back. And yet it feels to me that in that humble posture that you're advocating that we take in prayer, what's the point at which we are humble enough to say enough is enough? I've handed it off to God and He's going to do what He's going to do, but where's the place we should press in? How do we know how to stand on that bubble well, that place of continuing to go back, or that place of saying, okay, Lord, I trust You with this, and we've had this conversation a few times now, and now I'm just going to leave it in Your hands.
Yeah, and you know, I'm sure your audience, surely some will relate to me on this. So I've got a particular family member that struggles with substance abuse. And we find ourselves often as a family praying for this individual. And as I've understood this, especially in light of this widow and learning to pray like her, is that part of that reality is that until the answer is a no, right? Until the answer is just a no. And so for me, the answer would be death, right? And an overdose of some kind, right? And so until the answer, it's not feasible or possible for God to answer that prayer, my recommendation would be to continue to pray for this person, to continue to persistently pray for this person, even to the point where it convicts me at times that I don't pray for this person enough, because I do kind of take the cue, the social cue, okay, this isn't working, I'm going to take a break from praying for this person. But really, ultimately, the good response, praying like this widow, would be to continue to pray for them until it's no longer feasible that prayer can't be answered, because the Lord will work. The Lord will work. So for me in the book, this would be in part five of the book, we talk about persistency in prayer. And I actually liken it to Jeremiah 18, where you've got Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house and to see what the potter's doing with this lump of clay. And so he sees this potter about to discard, like throw away this unworkable lump of clay. But due to the malleability, the humility, so to speak, of the clay being willing to be molded, the potter is able to refashion it into just the right vessel to be used. And so for me, the imagery of repetitive prayers, even for this one particular individual over and over and over again, is that what I end up doing is over time, like that clay in the potter's hand, I am fashioned into just the right vessel to receive the answer when it comes. But I have to be humble enough to receive it on God's timing and by God's terms. So it might look different than my perceived understanding, and it might come at a different time than I would deem it. But regardless, as long as I'm a moldable lump of clay in the potter's hand, who knows what I'll be fashioned into.
Talk to me about length of prayer. And here's the reason I ask. We bring up these stories of heroes of the faith where we hear that, you know, oh, she would be in her prayer closet for, you know, 2 hours a day, or he would awaken at 3 a.m. and he would pray until 7 o'clock. And honestly, Kyle, sometimes it just feels like the heroes of faith are like CrossFit gym rats. Like, I admire it. It's amazing, but I gotta be honest. My brain and the way God wired my brain, it's hard for me to imagine this concept of being in a posture of prayer for 2 hours every day. I mean, I can barely remember where I put my coffee cup down. And so I think sometimes there is this sense of guilt that arises because we hear about these models of prayer. We hear about these models of quiet time before God. We see people. My mother-in-law was someone who kept extensive prayer journals. And when she passed, we found these prayer journals. And I mean, she was one of those people that if she asked you, how can I pray for you? It was not a throwaway question. She went home and wrote it down in her notebook and she would pray over it and pray over it and pray over it. And she'd make notation and all kinds of things. And it just makes you feel like a big old jerk, really, at the end of the day, because you're like, wow, now that's a prayer practice. So I know obviously there are those people who have a gift of intercession that can keep them in that posture for a period of time. But what is the sweet spot when it comes to our prayer practice? What do we need to be thinking about? Is length of prayer something we should be striving for, or is it depth, or is it both?
So I'm not going to fall into this trap because the thesis of my book is that, I'm kidding, but you know, the thesis of my book is the cover of the book is beautiful. And actually, I'm so thankful because when they asked, what do I want the cover to look like? I said, I want it to be beautiful because prayer is beautiful. Mm. And I specifically asked, I don't want anybody praying on my cover. I don't need hands folded. I don't need somebody kneeling. I don't want there to be any mechanics or formula to prayer on the cover. Well, why? Because really, if I'm going to get you to focus on the humility of your heart and the content of your heart, because that truly is the wordsmith, which is producing the very words that you use in prayer. So if that's genuinely my argument, what I'm going to try to persuade the reader to buy into, what I have to then move them away from is the very mechanics of prayer. So hands folded, eyes closed, do I look up? Do I look down? Do I kneel? I'm not so much concerned about the mechanics as I am the condition of one's heart. But with that said, to me, it's not so much the length, but the consistency of the prayer. My wife actually gets really frustrated with me sometimes because she'll say, hey, we need to pray. Can we pray for this? And my prayer will be rather short. And she'll be like, well, that's it? Like, you wrote a book on prayer. That's the prayer?
I'm like, I'm expecting more of an oration. Yeah.
I'm expecting more out of this. And so we kind of, we play around with that at times. But to me, it's not the length so much so as it's the consistency throughout the day in which you're talking to God, right? So are you throughout the day, are we confessing our sin? Throughout the day, are we making supplications? Throughout the day, are we thanking the Lord? So that to me, the vision isn't so much the length of time in which you're praying at one time, but it's the length of time throughout a day. Like, have you just consistently been talking to God throughout the day as though you would your best friend that you've been texting and sending emojis to all day long, right? That to me would be the sweet spot in prayer because you've been in that humble posture before God all throughout the day. Lord, I just pray for them. I pray for them right now. They need help, right? Or hey, we need this right now, Lord. Or Lord, can you please give me wisdom and discernment regarding this so that there's just this continual dependency? Because that's what humble people are. Humble people are dependent. That widow that we referenced, she was dependent upon that judge. That's why she was continually going to him, right? So that humble dependency throughout a day, I would be much more spiritually impressed with and proud of than the length and the great introduction and the great conclusion to a prayer.
As someone who has studied deeply on this topic and then also in an academic and theological sense teaches on this topic, what is your thought around the idea of what we call powerful prayers? When we sit through a sermon that talks about how to pray powerful prayers, when we look for formulas or maybe the things we haven't engaged before, and maybe that's why our prayers haven't been answered. How do you feel about that phrase, powerful prayers?
You know, I think it's a biblical phrase, and I think it's a worthwhile phrase. And this would get fleshed out in parts 3 and 4 of the book, where we do a study in part 3 in 1 John, and then in part 4 we do a study in James. And in James, well, John says that we're supposed to confess our sins to God, and if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, James says something a little different. James talks about this prayer of faith. And one of his admonitions is he says, hey, will you admonishments is to say, hey, will you, I want you to confess your sin to one another. So then you're kind of left with, well, which one is it? Do we confess our sins to God or do we confess our sins to one another? But James is maybe doubly interesting for our, based on your question, because there the prayer of faith, James says, is quite powerful in its working. So then you have to ask yourself, well, how do I obtain the prayer of faith? Well, James says that it's the righteous person which possesses the prayer of faith. Well, okay, so then, well, how do I obtain righteousness? Well, according to John, in part 3 of the book, we learn that according to John, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the only reason why unrighteousness would remain in our life is if it's left unconfessed. But so long as we're willing to confess that sin, God promises us to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. Well, at that point in time, we're no longer unrighteous, but we're what? We're righteous, which means according to James, we possess the prayer of faith, which according to James means that our prayers are quite powerful and they're working. And then so James says, so pay attention to the people in your church that are confessing their sins to one another. Well, why? Well, because there's a great likelihood that they've confessed their sin to God. They've experienced forgiveness. And so now I'm no longer afraid to tell you, Julie, what my sin is because I've been forgiven. But James is also saying, but pay attention to the person that does not confess their sins to one another because there's probably a chance that they haven't confessed that sin to God, which means their unrighteousness remains, which means their prayers are not powerful. And so if you're sick and you want someone to come pray for you, I want the person that's been confessing their sins because I'm going to trust that they've confessed their sins to God, which means their prayers are powerful. So come pray for me with those powerful prayers.
And it does take a lot of humility in order to confess what our sins are. So we're right back to that.
It
does.
We're
right back to that traffic circle.
Yeah. And I told, and I think the chapter of that one in particular is you go first, you know, because I'm basically, you know, it's, yeah, that's kind of a stressful thing to, you know, well, who confesses their sin to who first? Well, I don't know. I'll let you go first.
Right. In talking with Brooke McLaughlin, she helped start the online ministry Million Praying Moms. And one of the things that she suggests is that we pray scripture, that that can be a great starting place for us to begin a prayer practice, a consistent prayer practice. Do you find that to be something that can be really powerful when somebody is really trying to figure out what to pray or how to pray or the posture from which to pray?
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying the scriptures. I would also always emphasize and encourage those to also just to pray using their own words as well. And I think God enjoys listening to both. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 6 weeks or 6 months or 60 years, God wants to hear specifically from you and within your, like he can understand your language. He knows the meaning behind your words or the lack thereof. And so in addition to praying through scripture and to praying through verses and to memorizing them, I also don't want you to be then so intimidated though to not utilize your own words in that process as well, because nobody knows your words better than you, other than God.
Love that. Okay, I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask you the question that I asked my mama all those years ago.
Uh-oh.
Dr. Kyle DeRoberts, why should we pray?
I think prayer changes things. I think prayer changes things. Wayne Grudem's, in his Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem says so much on his chapter devoted to prayer. It's like a sweet little subtitle where we pray and things change. And so I think that how God has created this world, and then he put image bearers like you and I in it, to have a relationship with him, that we are a key part to bringing about his desired will in this world. And so when we pray for our loved ones, right, when we pray out of desperation for our missionaries and for our church and for our pastors and for our leaders, I think that they make a difference. And we won't know the difference. Maybe even on this side of heaven, we won't know the difference. But every once in a while, the Lord lets us in and it shows us just how meaningful our prayers were. I mean, just try praying for somebody and then telling them that you've prayed for them and look at the impact that that has made in their life, right? That they would have never have known otherwise if you didn't tell them. And so prayer, just based on personal experience, but I also think based on biblical experience as well, God has positioned prayer to be a key source of bringing about his desired will in this world. And so we should be praying. We should be praying often for all kinds of things.
Kyle DeRoberts, PhD. The book is The Secret to Prayer, 31 Days to a More Intimate Relationship with God. Kyle, where can listeners find out more about you? Where can they connect with you on social media? All of that.
Yeah, so pretty much in any kind of, I mean, Facebook, it's my name, Kyle DeRoberts, but on any of the social media platforms, it's just K. DeRoberts. So first initial, last name, K. DeRoberts. The book, it has a website, thesecrettoprayerbook.com. So that would be a great place there. You can actually, I actually check the emails. There's ways to actually get in touch and be in contact with me, but you can find all kinds of social media platforms and information about the book there.
Well, Kyle, I so appreciate you being on and just helping me, helping our listeners take a look at how we're praying, from what posture we're praying from the things that we can learn and all of it to establish a stronger relationship, a stronger conversation with God. Thank you so much for being with me today.
It means more than you know. Thanks for having me here.
Check out the show notes for all the links, info, and other goodness from this week's episode, with a big thank you to our content coordinator, Rebecca. I've got a request. Please go like and leave a review wherever you get your podcasts. It really does make a difference in helping other people find the show. And I'll see you next week here at the All Mom Does Podcast.